Good to hear the sounding forth of God's praise. You know, that's one of the purposes for music in the life of the church. When we come together and we spend time singing, it is obviously together to lift our voice in praise to God. We sing to Him, but there's also a sense in which we sing to one another, not to one another's praise, but to one another's encouragement. We sound together the common confession that there is one true and living God, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we encourage one another and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, even through the words of the songs that we sing. And so it is a significant time in the life of the church. It's not just in a sense the preliminary. It's not just setting the stage. Certainly, all parts of the service work together, but it is in itself significant. And we pray that the Lord would encourage us, even through the truth that is proclaimed in the music that we sing, that we take that truth to heart so that our singing is heartily unto the Lord from the heart. And truly, that's the sense that I get the atmosphere as we sing. Well, before we come to God's Word this morning, we want to continue in prayer. We want to pray specifically this morning for Pastor Urbach. Most of you know that Jerry has most recently been in the hospital a couple of weeks ago, had a procedure to kind of clean out that wound in his back, and is now working through the process of working towards healing. It's been an arduous process, a painful process. And we want to pray for him this morning and for Mrs. Urbach. Just pray, obviously, for healing, that the Lord would be pleased to just heal that wound. But more particularly and even more significantly, that the Lord would encourage their hearts. We know that everything that comes to pass does so by the wise, good and perfect purposes of a loving God. And even this has its purpose for the glory of His name and for the edification of His children, for the building up of their faith. And so we want to pray that the Lord would encourage their hearts. He would hold them fast in the truth, that they would, that their attention would not be diverted away, that they would not entertain the fiery darts of the enemy who would seek to bring doubt and discouragement into their minds. So we want to pray for them. We want to pray also for Mrs. Hunter, who's not with us this morning, and pray similarly for her. We're going to continue to pray for Norman. It's good to see him here this morning. So let's take these things before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we continue before you as the one who alone is God. We come into the presence of the one who is alone eternal, the one who alone has life in himself, the one for whom it simply is that he should be, the one for whom it is impossible that he should not be. The one who is the very ground of all reality. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one who is infinite. The one who is absolute in His wisdom and His power and His goodness. The incomprehensible God. Our Father. Our Maker. Our Redeemer. And we come before you as children, in confidence of your goodness towards us, of your favor directed towards us. We come to you as in the understanding, in the confidence that you look upon us with favor, that you delight to hear our cry. You delight to hear our call to you for your gracious provision. It is not a burden to you. It is a delight to you. And so we would come and we would bring our needs before you. We would come and cast all of our cares upon you because we know you care for us. And we would be obedient to your command, not to be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication to make our needs known to you with thanksgiving. And to enter in and to know in our trust in you that peace that you grant, that peace that you yourself know, you who are all powerful and all knowing. And so, Father, we would bring all of our cares before you, everyone that's represented in this room this morning. But we would mention specifically to you, Pastor Jerry and his wife. Father, we know that they are in your hands. We know that the difficulties and challenges that they have walked through several years now are a part of your perfect, wise, good, and perfect plan for them. We know that this is part of the means by which you are glorifying yourself. You are showing forth the perfection of your faithfulness and of your goodness and of your sufficiency in their lives as they look to you and as they trust in you and as they rest upon you. And we would just continue to uphold them to you this morning. We thank you that they were that Jerry was strong enough to be able to go up to Sun River and be with the family there. And we ask your blessing on that time together. We pray that that would be more than just the blessing of being together as family. There would be a particular blessing together, a spiritual blessing, a blessing and enriching of their hearts and their minds as they fellowship together as not only parents and children and grandparents, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do pray, Father, that day by day they would know your nearness, they would be mindful of your presence with them, that your truth would undergird them and sustain them and strengthen them and establish them against the enemy who would come in and rush in upon them in their weakness and seek to divert their attention away from the one true and living God to bring up doubt and whatever would turn them away from keeping their eyes on Christ and resting in him. We just pray, Father, that you would sustain them. And in that, honor yourself. In that, bring glory to your name. In that, show forth the truth of your faithfulness and of your goodness as your children rest in peace, in hope in you. And what we pray for Jerry, we pray also for Carolyn. We pray that this morning, as she's resting at home, that you would exalt her heart in the truth of Christ. That she would not be discouraged and frustrated because of this ongoing difficulty that she's experiencing, but rather would rejoice in the love of God to her in Christ. And know that even as you are here with us, you are there with her and in the fullness of your glory, able to encourage her heart and to uplift her. Father, we would not stop short of praying that in your goodness you would grant to her freedom from this difficulty that weighs her down and sets her aside, that she might be with her husband and here together with us worshiping. But again, Father, we know that you are wise and good in all your ways. We thank you for Norman and for the measure of health that you have restored to him, and we just commend him to your continued care. And again, pray, Father, that day by day, even moment by moment, he would be mindful of your sufficiency, of your perfect provision for him in Christ. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for those who are faithfully serving you in other places. And we would just commend them to your care as they no doubt are meeting together with a body of believers. Encourage their hearts in the truth. Instruct them in the way of Christ. Strengthen them by your Spirit as they anticipate another week of faithful service. Make their path straight before them. Give them wisdom in all of their responsibilities. Make their efforts fruitful for the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would just encourage them. Encourage them with the knowledge of your presence with them. And even encourage them with fruit from their labor. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer because they name the name of Christ. Because they hope in the one in whom alone there is hope, they suffer. I pray, O God, that you would strengthen their hearts in the truth. I pray that you would encourage them with the knowledge that even as they suffer, Christ himself has suffered, and that the footsteps that they are taking are the footsteps of Christ. I pray, Father, that they would be encouraged with the knowledge that he has perfected suffering to their salvation. I pray, O God, that they would be encouraged in knowing that in their suffering, they show forth the suffering of Christ. And I pray, O God, that they would be encouraged also to know that because he not only suffered, but he triumphed in his suffering and is resurrected and exalted. Their suffering is not in vain, but is working for them an eternal weight of glory. May they see and understand, O God, that this suffering is indeed the furnace that purifies their faithfulness to Christ in preparation for praise and honor and glory at His appearing. Father, I pray that they would stand firm on the rock of truth, that they would not be moved by the winds of doubt, of fear. Oh God, I pray that You would honor Yourself and glorify Your Son in Your people. And Father, as we come now to Your Word, to hear what You would say to us this morning, I pray that You would grant us ears to hear. I pray, oh God, that Your Word would go forth with clarity and with accuracy, and that we would receive it readily. I pray, oh God, that our hearts would be quickened in a love to the truth, and that we would then be empowered by the Spirit to walk in the truth. We come to You, oh God, with hands outstretched to receive from You the bread of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, for sake of time, I'm turning your attention to verses 9 through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Doug Nichols is a friend of mine. Doug and Margaret are missionaries, served with Overseas Missionary Fellowship initially in the Philippines, and shortly after their arrival in the middle 70s, joined forces with an organization at that time called Christ for Greater Manila, but then later became Christian Growth Ministries. And Doug and Margaret founded what is now Action International Ministries. It works in the Philippines, works in, I think, 17 or so other countries, ministering primarily to the impoverished. Well, when Doug was just freshly out of Bible school, he graduated from Prairie Bible Institute back in the 60s and then joined Operation Mobilization and spent a year or so in India. And while he was in India, he found himself in a tuberculosis sanitarium. He contracted tuberculosis, ended up in this government-run sanitarium. And as Doug tells the story, for the first few nights that he was there, oftentimes he would wake up in the night coughing. And one particular morning, during a coughing spell, he noticed across the ward an elderly gentleman. And this elderly gentleman was seemed to be struggling to get up and get out of his bed. He was weakened because of his tuberculosis and because of his advanced age, and struggled to get up, and finally, because of want of strength, simply fell back on his bed, and Doug said he could hear him crying softly in his bed. The next morning, it became apparent why it was that the man was trying to get up. He was attempting to go to the restroom, to the bathroom, and the stench, Doug says, in the room was almost unbearable. And the other patients in the ward were calling out to him and cursing him. Even the nursing staff was berating him as they were cleaning his sheets and cleaning him. And Doug says even one of the nurses even reached over and slapped the old man at one point. Well, the next night, the same thing happened. Doug awoke about 2 o'clock in the morning, coughing, and when he awakened, he looked across, and here the older gentleman once again was struggling to get up and get out of his bed and go to the washroom. And so Doug, a weak though he was, got up out of bed, went across the room, slipped his arms under the man and picked him up. He said that he was just skin and bones, weighed hardly anything. And Doug took him, carried him into the restroom, which was nothing more than a hole in the floor. And he held him there with his arms under the man's armpits while the man attended to his needs. And he gathered him up and took him back and he laid him in his bed and then went back to his own bed. That is a picture of increasingly abounding love. Self-giving for the benefit of others to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul is praying for these partners in the gospel, and he's praying that their love would abound increasingly. He's praying that they would experience, that they would demonstrate, that they would express in their partnership in the gospel, whether that partnership was by way of extension in participating with Paul in his apostolic ministry, his gospel ministry, or if it was more directly in terms of their identification with Christ and their own Christ-likeness as they put on Christ. Paul's praying for these partners in the gospel that their love would abound more and more, that there would be a rising tide of love, of self-giving expressed in the lives of these believers. And as we consider praying for one another, as we take this extended look at how we can pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just those of us who are gathered here this morning, but for all who name the name of Christ, we pray for them that their love would abound yet more and more. That their love would abound. That there would be this increasingly abounding love, this giving of themselves. We began looking at it last time and considering specifically the attribute of increasingly abounding love. And we discussed the fact that the reason that the Apostle Paul prays for these partners in the gospel, the reason he prays that their love would abound, that there would be this rising tide of self-giving, expressing itself in and through their lives, is because this self-giving is the essence of their participation in the gospel. When we think of our partnership with Christ, when we think of our participation in the gospel ministry, whether it is, like as I say, by extension as we contribute to the work of the gospel ministry, or whether it's directly in terms of our participation in Christ, the fact that we are in Christ by faith and are putting on Christ by the work of the Spirit. That participation in the gospel ministry is in its essential nature love. It is by definition love. It is a giving of ourselves for the benefit of others to the glory of God. So that's the concern for these partners in the gospel. The essential concern is that this love grow, that it increase, that it be developing in its expression, that it grow more and more. That like a fertile plant that is rooted in the soil, it continues to grow and grow and produce more and more fruit. We're towards the end of the gardening season. And those of you who planted tomatoes or planted zucchini, you know what I'm talking about. The fruitfulness of that plant just increasingly, it just continues to produce and to produce and to produce. And that's what our lives are to be like as those who are participating in Christ. Like a fertile plant, it continues growing and growing, producing more and more fruit. That this love be a swelling tide of Christ-likeness, a Christ-like thought, a Christ-like word, a Christ-like deed. And the reason that this love is to continue to grow, to continue to abound, yet more and more. And the implication is more and more and more and more. The reason it is to be abounding is because the standard for this self-giving is what? What is the standard? What is the measure? What is the perfection of self-giving? Is it not Christ Himself? The standard by which we measure the abundance of love that we are seeking to produce, or that God would have to be produced in us, is Christ Himself. And the self-giving of Christ is a complete and total self-giving. So the apostle continues in his instructions here and identifies the arena of increasingly abounding love. He talks about the sphere, or to use the gardening analogy, the soil in which love increasingly abounds. What is the realm? What is the sphere? What is the arena? Where must we be if this love is to increasingly abound? What is it that produces this increasingly abounding love? Well, the answer is very simple, very straightforward. He says there in verse 9, if you look at it, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." The soil in which love increasingly abounds is the soil of knowledge and the soil of discernment. The soil of knowledge and discernment. Self-giving for the benefit of others to the glory of God develops. It becomes broader and wider and higher and deeper. First of all, in the ground of knowledge, in the ground of knowledge, in the soil of knowledge, in knowing, in being knowledgeable, in possessing knowledge. Now, the thing is, as we look at this, this first element, what is the first thing that we notice about the knowledge? What are we told? Are we told what this knowledge is? Does He give us the specific content of this knowledge? No, He doesn't. He doesn't say to us, "My prayer is that your love would abound yet more and more with the knowledge of dot, dot, dot." You know, fill in the blank, whatever. He doesn't give us the content of the knowledge. This knowledge is unspecified. It is unqualified. The content of the knowledge, that of which we are to know and be knowledgeable, is not specifically identified. Now we have to stop and ask ourselves, what's the significance of that? What's the import of that? Understanding the precision with which God has spoken. You know, it wasn't that God was, in inspiring the apostle, was so quick to get on to the next element that he forgot to fill in that blank. No. This is very purposeful. This is very deliberate. Okay, this is inerrant truth. So given the precision of the way in which God speaks, we have to ask the question, what's the significance of this? What does it mean that this knowledge is unspecified? Well, first of all, it does not mean that the content of this knowledge is unknown or uncertain or unimportant. It's the point is not that the apostle does not know what it is that they're to know. He just knows they're to know something. Neither is he saying that it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter what you know. Obviously, the content matters. The content is important. And from the context, it would be clear to us, wouldn't it? The content of this knowledge is nothing other than the gospel. What is known, what is understood, is nothing other than the gospel of Christ, or more specifically, of Christ Himself. That which we are to know, that which we are to understand, is Christ Himself. It is the knowledge in which they are to walk. As he says in chapter 1, verse 27, as he begins his instructions to them directly, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So the content of the knowledge, that which they are to know, is Christ Himself. The fact that Paul does not qualify the knowledge, the fact that he does not state specifically the content of their knowing, doesn't mean that the content is unknown or uncertain or unimportant. But what it does emphasize is the fact that of the knowing. It highlights, it emphasizes the truth that the foundation of increasingly abounding love is knowing, is possessing knowledge. It is having understanding, being knowledgeable. It makes the point that this love, that this self-giving is not mere sentiment. This giving of ourselves that is called for here, that God would have developed in our lives, is not mere sentiment. It's not just the reaction of certain affectionate feelings like compassion or pity. It's not merely a gush of emotion. Rather, increasingly abounding love is rooted in truth. It's rooted in truth. Self-giving for the benefit of others is based on reality. It arises from fact. Increasingly abounding love equals a concrete, a tangible response to the truth, to the reality, to the fact that is Jesus Christ. Now, you follow what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? The fact that he just points our attention to knowledge indicates that this increasingly abounding love is not just my heart bleeding and moving me to a certain kind of action. It is a concrete, it is a tangible response to truth, to reality, to the fact of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, certainly, that is not in any way to suggest that this increasingly abounding love, that this love does not involve sentiment, that it does not involve feeling or emotion. It does involve affection. It does involve compassion. It does involve, in some instances, pity, like that man that Doug helped to the washer. But this is not ultimately the root of this swelling tide of self-giving. It is simply rather the accompanying disposition. The root is truth. The truth of Jesus Christ. The reality of who and what He is, that's the foundation of our loving. Not specifying the content of the knowledge highlights the truth that the foundation of increasingly abounding love lies in knowing, in possessing knowledge, in being knowledgeable. It further highlights the fact that the motivation of increasingly abounding love ultimately and fundamentally does not lie in the direct object of that love, but rather in the truth of Jesus Christ. The foundation is truth. The motivation is truth. The ultimate, the fundamental motivation for my love is the truth of Christ. Ultimately, fundamentally, it's not my brother or my sister that moves me to consider them more important than myself. It's not my neighbor that moves me to care for them in the way that I would care for myself. It is not the predicament of the frustrated mother trying to load her groceries in the trunk while watching over the articles of her purse that have scattered on the ground and corralling a rambunctious 2-year-old that moves me to come to her aid. It's not the wretchedness of the TB-inflected beggar that moves me to give myself to help him. It's Jesus Christ. It's not the compelling nature of the situation before me that compels me to act for their benefit, as compelling as that situation may be. It is Christ who compels me. Now, again, certainly that is not to suggest that what is in front of me does not move me with compassion. It does not compel me. Certainly, if we have the life of Christ in us at all, when we see a need, we are moved with compassion. It is simply to make the point that it's not ultimately the compelling nature of what is before us that moves us. It's Christ who moves us. Because you see, there will be many occasions when we are called to give of ourselves, when there will be nothing in front of us that compels us to move. The person we are called to love has no compelling need. I mean, you're healthy, you're strong. Why should I consider you more important than myself, right? Or maybe the case is that in comparison to the person in front of me, I'm the one in need. I'm the one who's broken down. I'm the one who's poor. I'm the one who's afflicted. And in that equation, I would be the one who would need to be cared for. I would be the one who would need somebody to give themselves for me. And yet the call is given to me to give myself to them. Such was the case with the Philippians. Remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago? They were asking, they were begging for opportunity to contribute to the offering that was going to Jerusalem when they themselves were afflicted with and in poverty. And then, of course, there's the whole matter of loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. I mean, is there anything compelling? I mean, on the surface, certainly below the surface. I mean, if they're hating me because of Christ, then they're simply demonstrating the fact that they need Christ. But on the surface, is there anything compelling about loving the person who despitefully uses you? The thing is, we're not only called to love those we feel compelled to love. We're called to love everyone. That's why it's important for us to understand that the motivation for loving lies not in the direct object of that love. It lies in the truth of Jesus Christ, in who and what He is. Our self-giving is the concrete expression of our knowing Him. It is knowing Christ, possessing knowledge of Christ Jesus, that is the soil in which love germinates, takes root, sprouts, and begins to grow and bear fruit. Contrary to the common adage, the way to the heart is not through the stomach. The way to the heart is through the mind. The way to the heart is through the mind. Love is conceived in understanding. Love is born in knowing. If we would have an increasingly abounding love, the love of Christ, that is the love that is for Christ and the love that is Christ-like, we must know. We must be knowledgeable. We must have a knowledge. Our understanding must be informed concerning the truth of Christ. And as we saw when we looked at Colossians chapter 1, this knowledge of Christ is more than just the fact that He was a Galilean Jew, the son of Joseph and Mary, an itinerant, a peasant preacher who had 12 disciples, was opposed by the religious leaders and eventually crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem. It's not just knowing the vital statistics about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus Himself. Knowing His person. Knowing His heart and His mind. Knowing the truth of Christ. A spiritual knowledge. A knowledge that is given by the Spirit. What we might call a true knowledge of Christ. Not in the sense of accurate or correct, but rather in the sense of fundamental or essential. An insight and understanding of His person, of His affections and His motivations. This is the knowledge that we must possess. This is the knowledge that we must be seeking to take hold of more and more. Because it is in this knowledge, in knowing this, that love abounds increasingly. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Do I know Christ? Am I pursuing the knowledge of Christ in that sense? Do I understand that fundamental to my obedience to Christ, fundamental to my participation with Christ, is this matter of increasingly abounding love that grows in the soil of the knowledge of Christ? So I must know Him. So I come to the Word continually, because that's where Jesus is known. You're not going to have a vision of Christ. You're not going to have some kind of intuitive revelation. If you want to know Christ, this is where Christ is known. Sorry. So we come to the Word. But we come to the Word not just so that we can read the Word, so we can fill out our Bible reading chart, you know, so everybody can see it when it falls out of our Bible on Sunday morning. We don't just come so we can check it off. We come so that we can know Christ. We come so that we can understand something more of the depth of His love, of His heart. Do we know Christ? Do you know Christ? Are you pursuing the knowledge of Christ? Is the Spirit of God generating a thirst in your heart for a greater knowledge of Him? Are we like Moses? Remember Moses' cry? When God said that he would forgive the people of Israel after Moses had interceded for them there in Exodus. And Moses cries out to God. He says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." He was so struck with the grace and the mercy of God toward these people that he cries out, "Show me your glory." Do we pray with Moses, "Show me your glory, that I might know Christ"? Is that our hunger? Is that our desire? If it's not, is it not possible at least that such a want of interest in knowing Christ more is a testimony of how little we know of Him? Or at least a testimony to how indulging in other things has dampened our appetite for Christ? You know, I remember when I was a kid coming home from school, you know, my brother and I would storm in the house. It had been at least 2 hours since we'd had anything to eat. We're starving. And we would go into the kitchen and my mother would be busy sewing, you know, hemming pants or cleaning in the living room or whatever it is. And my brother and I would be busy at the counter making toast with peanut butter and honey, you know. And my mom would say, you know, "Dinner's on. No, I gotta eat." And we'd fill up on, you know, a half a loaf of bread. How hungry were we when we came to the dinner table? Not very, right? Is it possible that we are allowing all of the things that we can indulge in this world to dampen our hunger for Christ? We have to be careful. That's not to say that all of the opportunities that are available to us in the world today, whether it's in the world of sports or entertainment or whatever it may be, that those things are inherently wrong. They're not. But if they are allowed to become what we are interested in and we absorb our time and attention in those things, we will find that there's a dampening of our hunger for the things of Christ. There is no end of knowing Christ. You will never come to the end where you can close the book and you say, "Got it, been there, done that," and move on. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the school of Christ. There is as much, if not more, to learn. There is no end of knowing Christ, the infinite and the eternal God. Beholding more of His glory, His manifest character. And this is the arena in which our own Christ-like self-giving grows. Therefore, let us plead together with Moses, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." As we come to God's Word, where we meet Christ, where He is made known to us, let us come with this prayer, with a desire for ever-increasing love through an ever-increasing knowledge of Christ. Now, there's another implication concerning this knowing and loving, being knowledgeable, and giving ourselves in self-giving. As the grounds for loving, knowing is for the purpose of loving. As the grounds of loving, knowing is the purpose for knowing is for the purpose of loving. We know that we might love. Loving is the reason for knowing. Now, why do I make that point? Well, simply because being knowledgeable of Christ is not only for the purpose of being knowledgeable of Christ. As glorious as that may be, and there is glory in knowing Christ, it is a glorious pursuit in and of itself. And there is a sense in which there is an end in knowing Christ, but there is also a sense in which it is the means to a greater end, and that is the display of Christ. Knowledge is not simply for the sake of knowledge itself alone. Although knowing Christ is glorious and valuable in and of itself, it achieves its full purpose when it is expressed concretely in giving ourselves for the benefit of others, when it shows itself in loving actions. As the grounds of loving, knowing is for the purpose of acting and loving. It's not just so that we can win arguments. It's not just so that we can argue the finer points of Christology. You know, was Christ capable of sinning? You know, what about the hypostatic union? You know, the deity and humanity of Christ. It wasn't for that, although that discussion has value in itself and is helpful and is fruitful. But it's not for that alone. It is for the greater end of showing forth Christ. And there's a relationship between acting and knowing and acting. There is a greater knowing of Christ that comes through an obedience to that to which we know. We can't just simply think that we can cloister ourselves away and know Christ in His depth more and more and more and more and more without responding to that understanding in a changed life. We know truth concerning Christ, and by the power of Christ, we live in obedience to that, and with that comes a greater knowledge of Christ. And Colossians chapter 1, just let me read it briefly to you, bears this out. It's there in the prayer that we looked at in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all Spirit-given wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ." That's the living out of that truth. Walking in a manner that is worthy of Christ, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. We come to know the will of God, which is to know Christ Himself, remember? So that we might then walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, and fully please God, bearing fruit in every good work. To walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ is to bear fruit in every good work, which leads to an increasing knowledge of God. You see the process? So we can't just cloister ourselves away with our dusty tomes of theology and with our Bibles and think that we're just going to exhaust the knowledge of Christ. No, it's as we put it out into shoe leather. The purpose of knowing is for the end of loving. Now, there's another ingredient in this soil in which love increasingly abounds. Another element in the arena of increasingly abounding love. Not only knowledge, he says, but what? All discernment. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is an interesting term. It's the word, the idea of perception or insight. It's the term from which we get our English word, actually from the Latin, from the Greek to the Latin to the English, from which we get our English word aesthetics, aesthesis. Aesthetics has to do with sense perception, with sight and with smell and with touch and taste. Here, it's not the perception of the physical senses that's in view, but rather the perception of the inner moral spiritual senses that's in view. this all discernment. Specifically, it has to do with the spiritual moral capacity to perceive those things that are in keeping with Christ. To see those things that loving, ways in which to love. Now, there's a functional relationship between discernment and knowledge. Knowledge is the cause of which discernment is the effect. As we grow in our understanding of Christ, as we possess more of the knowledge of Christ, there is clarity that is brought to our moral perception so that we are able to discern now more clearly how to love. You could liken it to the fog in the morning in a river valley. I mean, we're all familiar with fog around here. It's no stranger to us. I mean, you get up early in the morning, the air's still cool, and there in the lowlands, the fog kind of just engulfs the landscape. And what does the fog do? It obscures your perception. You're not able to perceive the landscape. You can't see the trees. You can't see the fence line. You can't see the plowed furrows in the field. You can't see the cattle grazing over on this other corner. But as the fog dissipates, all of this begins to emerge, doesn't it? And your perception becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until after the heat of the sun has dissipated the fog altogether, you can clearly perceive the landscape. Well, that's the idea here. The fog is like our ignorance of Christ. It obscures our perception of what is Christ-like and where love can manifest itself. But as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we become more discerning. Our perception becomes clearer. And we're able to see now more clearly the landscape and where there is occasion to love and what Christ looks like in each of those situations. How love will abound in each of those situations. We understand more clearly in relationship to one another as we see Christ. We understand what it looks like to consider others more important than ourselves. We understand what it looks like to give of ourselves for the benefit of others. We see occasions for it. That's this discernment. And it's with this discernment, together with this knowing, that love grows increasingly. Knowledge and all discernment is the soil in which the fruit of increasingly abounding love germinates, sprouts, grows, and bears fruit. So the implication is clear, isn't it? There's two action steps. The first action step is to pray and ask the Spirit of God to quicken our hearts and our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The second step is to pursue that knowledge through the Word. Know Christ, know love. Know Christ, know love. Let's pray. Our Father, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the motivation for this increasingly abounding giving of ourselves for the benefit of others, to the glory of God, that is called for here, that your word calls for. Although there may be many varied objects of our self-giving, there is one ultimate foundation. And it does not lie in the object, it lies in Christ Himself. Father, I pray that you would bring that reality to our minds. Continually cement us in our understanding and recognition that it's not what's out in front of me that lies as the foundation. It's not this gush of emotion. It's my self-giving is not simply the concrete expression of my pity or my compassion or this affection that I have. Rather, it is the concrete expression of my understanding of Christ. And that it is Christ who moves me. It is Christ who compels me.
As compelling as the situation before me may be, ultimately and fundamentally, it's Christ who compels me. Father, help us to remember this, especially when we look out and before us, there's nothing that compels us. That even then, even to that one, because of Christ, we are called to give ourselves. Father, empower us by your Spirit to that end. Grant that our spiritual perception might be ever clearer, ever deeper, ever broader, ever longer, as the knowledge of Christ grows. Father, work this work in us by your Spirit. Accomplish your will in us by the power of Christ within us, to your glory, to our rejoicing, and to the shining forth of the light of Christ to a dark and needy world. Gracious Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing. Redeemed. Heavenly Father, Lord, you tell us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our minds through your Scripture, that we can know the will of God, that we can love one another well, and that in the doing, we can know you better. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice to us, for your love letter to us to know how to be. Father, we thank you for your grace and your overwhelming mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.